Thanks for listening to the Mornings with Carmen LaBurge podcast, made available thanks to support from listeners just like you.
Inspiring you to bring God back into the conversation of the day. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio.
If we're gonna fly, we fly like eagles. Arms out wide. If we're gonna fear, we fear no evil. We will rise. By your power, we will go. By your spirit, we are bold. If we're gonna stand, we stand as giants. If we're gonna walk, we walk as lions.
Well, her shoulders slumped, like visibly. Mm-hmm. You've seen it. You literally are in your car and there's a person standing on the curb and they're holding a sign. And in that moment, you just see their defeat. You just see it. You just see the hope drain out of them. And I saw it. Her shoulders slumped. It was one of those moments when you have to decide. You got to make a decision. You got to acknowledge that you saw what you saw. And so then you gotta choose. Am I just gonna turn away? Because if I say something, I mean, it's gonna lead to a conversation that's gonna take way more time than I think I have. But you can't deny that you saw. And so the Holy Spirit convicts you and you make eye contact and you roll down the window. And then you realize you've got no cash. You see the Walgreens on the corner, and you both head that way. Yeah, so she tried to tell me her whole story when she greeted me at the door, but truth be told, I couldn't understand hardly anything that she said. And when we entered the store together, I realized I was being watched in ways that I'm not often watched. I'm not often scrutinized in the way that she and I were being scrutinized. So you smile, give her a cart and tell her to go fill it with what she needs. Took about 20 minutes, which was definitely longer than I thought I was going to be investing. And the cart was completely full when she returned to the front of the store. And she looked at me wondering if I really meant get what you need. And she saw me see the sparkly bows and the headbands that were clearly for a little girl. And she saw me see the toys that were clearly for little boys. And I smiled in agreement. Some things can't be fixed by a few frivolities, but some things can. And did it cost more than I expected? Yes, it did. By a lot. Is it going to break my budget? No, it's not. And the cashier kept looking at me as this mom who did not speak a language I understand just piled things onto the checkout. And I just kept smiling and I put my number in the keypad and I waited for the process to unfold. And I added a gift card for good measure. And I tried to buffer my new friend from the scrutiny of the growing line of customers who were now impatiently held up by this crazy woman who was clearly shopping for someone else. And I just smiled to myself, mostly. Some things can't be fixed by a few extra minutes in line, but some things can. Did it cost me more time than I expected? Yes, by a lot. Did God expand my time the rest of the day? Yes, he did. I can tell you, her eyes went wide when she saw the total that finally came up on the register. And she looked at me in a bit of panic, and I just nodded and scanned my card. The cashier's eyes were nearly as big, and that's when I saw what it said on the cashier's shirt. Her shirt said, in big letters, "Find your happy." And so I nodded, and I said to her, "Well, this is how I'm finding my happy today." And she looked down at her shirt and she laughed and she handed the bags over the plexiglass and I loaded them back into the cart. And that, my friend, is when it happened. That is when it happened. What I can only describe as a spontaneous worship service right there in the little exit row of Walgreens. Those people in line totally trapped. My new friend exalting Jesus. Her hands raised, her eyes closed, tears streaming. I pulled the cart out of the way of the people who were in line, but nobody moved anyway. And I'm not sure what they were thinking, but I just smiled. All I could say was, yes, Jesus, yes, Jesus, because it was the only word she was saying that we mutually understood. Her eyes were directed toward heaven, and she just kept saying, thank you, Jesus. And by the time we got to the door, there were four kids standing outside. I don't know where they had been all that time. I don't know where they had been when she had been out there on the corner, but there they were, standing right outside the door. There was a girl who was maybe 10 holding another one who was maybe 2. And the little boys were like stair steps in between, maybe 5 and 7. And their mom just saying, thank you, Jesus, as we exited. And they all stood there for a moment in a measure of disbelief that quickly turned into an enthusiastic conversation amongst themselves that I didn't understand a word of. And so I just slipped away to my car and I left because it wasn't about me. It was all about God answering some child's prayer that a mom had no way to answer. And that's what her slumped shoulders had been telling me. God has given the resources necessary for the meeting of the needs in this generation. Some of those resources are in our hands. And so I don't know what difference a few sparkly hair bows and a few plastic toys are making in the life of that family. But I do think that the dignity of having toothpaste and a new toothbrush and having detergent to clean your clothes and diapers for your baby, I do think those things make a difference. And so what difference might you be able to make today in the life of a person whose shoulders are slumped and who might be losing hope? Because God is good. And we can join him in extending the resources that he has supplied to more and more people. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is Faith Radio. If you're losing heart or you've lost heart in any way, let me encourage you to just text the word heart, H-E-A-R-T. Text the word heart to 877-933-2484. We have a new series of text messages to send you over the course of the next couple of weeks, just to encourage you and to encourage you as you are worried about your prodigals out there and those who might be standing on street corners, and for the people who might see their shoulders slump and stop and find a way to bring God back into that conversation. Our friend Bill English is going to join us next. We're going to take up a conversation about why fewer and fewer men are actually working these days and why fewer and fewer people are having children these days and what all of that math means for our future together. That's up next on Mornings with Carmen. All right. Are you headed to work today? I know some of you are. Are you not headed to work today? Probably true of some others. Fewer men are actually working these days. Fewer people actually having children these days. And that's gonna mean some things for us in the future, for our families and our healthcare and caregivers and those who need care and on and on and on. Bill English is joining us from BibleandBusiness.com. Good morning, Bill.
Hey, good morning, Carmen.
We're not having enough babies and not enough people are going to work. So let's just talk today about the value of babies and the value of work. That might be just a fun way to start.
Okay. Well, we're not, we may not be having enough babies, but we're certainly having enough sex. And it just seems to me that the ability to control when a person becomes pregnant is part of this equation, although I don't think it's ever measured in any significant way. When we talk about men, you know, the workforce participation rate, men of working age, going down. It's really mostly declining in those who don't have a college degree. And one, you know, we have told our young people for decades that there's a whole range of jobs that they should not even pay attention to. And it's mostly in the trades. And that those jobs aren't worth it, that you got to go to college and become, you know, doctor, lawyer, accountant, you know, whatever, financial planner. But there's other jobs out there that are kind of, they require a lot of physical exertion. They're messy, that you get dirty, and they're just not highly valued jobs in our society, as much as some of the other jobs are. And so, I think we have sent the implicit message over time that if you're not going to go to college, or if you're just not a college studious kind of person, that there may not be really a place for you in this society as much as what you would like. And so when you ask me that broad question, I think about birth control. I think about government largesse, supporting people who aren't working. And I think about what our society says to men about their purpose and about certain kinds of jobs that don't seem to have much panache in our society, if I can use that word.
You know, I think about work. Work exists pre-fall, like, right? We are right in the Garden of Eden, like, right? We are created in God's image, but not to just sit around, like, right? God is a working God. God's always at work. Jesus even talks about that. The Father's always at work, and so I'm always at work, working. Work is not a bad thing. Work is a good thing. And there's even going to be, you know, work in heaven, like, and God has prepared good work in advance for us to do. Maybe we just need to have a more redemptive view of work.
I don't disagree with you, and I know that there's a number of ministries out there, you know, Theology and Work Project and other ones like that, that elevate the sacredness of work. I would also contend that we need to celebrate the sacredness of not retiring and keeping on working and being productive until such time as God calls us home. To me, those are connected pieces.
Even if you stop doing something that is earning you money, per se, or much money, and you continue to work at things that are productive in terms of kingdom advancement and service, because it's possible that not everything that you're going to do your whole life is going to earn a wage. Would that be fair to say? But we never stop working. We never retire from being productive kingdom citizens. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah, it is. Because in my research that I did for my dissertation, what I learned was that a lot of people define retirement as not earning an income anymore. But there's a whole segment that still, I can be retired, but I can still be productive. And so the meaning of retirement changes, right? And so, and I buy into that. There may come a time when your full-time compensation earning job comes to an end, but you remain productive until you die. What I think the Bible does not support is unproductivity. It doesn't support retiring to a life of ease.
Yeah.
Yes. Isn't that what I said?
Yeah. Unproductivity. I don't know. I had to think about that for a second. It's early, Bill, and unproductivity. Well, I had to say, okay, did not be productive. No, I know.
Sometimes
I'm just saying it for myself to, like, you know, okay, let me wake up and get that multisyllabic word. Multisyllabic is a word that we have to every once in a while be like, okay, lots of syllables. Yes, okay.
Yeah, lots of syllables there. But no, but you know, whether we're 25 or 30 and we've dropped out of the workforce, or whether we're 75 or 80 and we're unproductive, the issue is that we're unproductive. We're not working. And that is something that God does not support. I'll also toss this out here, you know, Carmen, just for your consideration, that our society does not celebrate men. It celebrates women, and it celebrates certain minorities, but not all of them. But generally speaking, when you look at how men are portrayed in sitcoms, how men are portrayed in movies, were either dumb, stupid, and clueless, or were overpowering, extremely, you know, strong and kind of the savior guys who lack a lot of emotional capabilities. But a normal Christian man, just as a persona, is not celebrated in our society at all. And I think that that's an ambient, almost a contextual message that our society sends to men that says, you know, you're really not all that relevant other than perhaps being just a good dad and being a paycheck, but those things aren't elevated in our society very much. And so I think there's a, that plays into this idea that men kind of drop out of the workforce and just say, you know, I'm not going to participate anymore.
Yeah. We need to revisit the creation story and the creation mandate. We need to reconsider, not only that we are image bearers of the living God, but that male and female God created us, that God together gives men and women a creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, and that that fruitfulness and that multiplication, that stewardship of creation and everything in it, there's a dignity not only to work, but there's a dignity to each and every person, male and female. And any time that we are belittling or stripping away the dignity of an individual, in this case, men in the culture today, you're right. It's a problem. Yeah, there's not a sector of society where this is not illuminated and a problem. Media is maybe an easy one to point to, but it's true across the board. Let's take a very brief break, Bill. And when we come back, let's talk a little bit more about men in the culture today. Let's talk about some things that you and I have been exposed to in terms of conversations happening in the culture about men. And also work engagement, because engagement at work, according to Gallup, is down overall. Some people are going to work, but not everybody is really engaged at work. And so are you working at it, whatever it is, with all your heart? That's what it says in Colossians. Like, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as unto the Lord. So let's have that conversation next here on Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge, host of Mornings with Carmen. Let us pray. Let us pray for each other today. Let us pray with each other today. Let us pray in the Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Let us pray God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we pray, let's recognize that God hears every prayer. Breathless prayers, heartfelt prayers, prayers that come in sighs too deep for words. God hears them each and God hears them all. My friend, let us pray. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio. Continuing our conversation with our friend Bill English from BibleandBusiness.com. You should check it out, and his books and his podcasts and, you know, all the things that he's got to say, bringing transformative messages to Christians who are working in business and ministry. Bill, you and I have looked at this Gallup research about disengagement at work, or less and less engagement at work. When we talk about engagement at work, like, what are we talking about? Like, am I like working half time? Am I distracted? Am I, you know, basically doing the minimum? What are we talking about when we're talking about 4.8 million fewer U.S. employees actually engaged at work?
That's a great question, actually. Of the research that I read on engagement over the last year, it just seems that, there's a sizable number of employees who go to work, they do the job, they hit the minimums, they're polite, they're kind, they're pleasant to be around, they get, you know, most of their work done, but they're not really engaged in the mission of the organization. They don't have any good friends. They're really not happy with the compensation, and they don't see a way for them to professionally develop or to move forward. And so as a result, they are what I would call not vested or not engaged, right? Mm-hmm. And so they don't feel like they can make a move. They might feel a little bit stuck. And this is where that quiet quitting is happening, right? They kind of stick around, it elongates, but at the end, they just quietly quit. They're still there, you're still paying them, they're still doing a job, but they're really not there. And it's that lack of engagement that creates a soft drag both on the profitability and the culture and the mission of the organization. And, you know, Gallup does a lot in this area with engagement, as does a couple of other organizations. So that's, when I look at engagement, that's kind of what I think of.
A lot of these folks wouldn't even be able to like tell you what the mission of their organization is. And they certainly don't see like their part in that. They're not satisfied with, I mean, I think satisfaction is a part of this, but they're not connected to what their company or their organization is actually doing, what the purpose or mission is. And you know, it thrills my heart to be working for an organization, you know, at Faith Radio, it's leading people to Jesus and nurturing them in their spiritual growth through Christ-centered media. Like, I know what we're doing and I know the role that I play in that. And so I'm super engaged. I mean, I'm so engaged that I'm happy to advocate that people financially support what we do. Like, right? I feel connected to my coworkers, even though I work remotely from them much of the time. And so I do think that we see examples of people who are very engaged in their work and in the organizations that they serve. But we see more people who are just doing a job. They're literally just going to get a paycheck. And sometimes they're going to get a paycheck and they're not actually doing the work or not much of it. And that's harmful to all of us collectively.
When I connect what you just said with work engagement, one of the things that I heard in your last riff there was that your life purpose and your work are aligned.
Mm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder how many, and this is speculation on my part, but I wonder how many people go to work and they're disengaged because they don't have a core. They don't know what their core is. They don't know what their life purpose is. And they're unable to connect what they do vocationally with their life purpose. You know, one of the things I tell people who are just kind of, I don't know, aimless, if I can put it that way, or they're just kind of existing day to day, is to look back at your life over the last 10 or 15 years and figure out, look at the times when you were happiest from a purpose and a goal standpoint. And what were you doing? What were you engaged in? What was giving you? What was life giving to you? And when were you not connection starved, as opposed to, in other words, when were you connection rich in relationships? And see if you can't take those life structures and rebuild them into your life today. I would suspect that there's a lot of people listening within the sound of both of our voices here this morning, Carmen, who are disengaged at work. And it's in part because they don't know what their life purpose is, or they know what it is, and it's not aligned with what they're doing vocationally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. All right, we have a listener who wants to tee up a future conversation. So do you have a pen or a pencil so you can take a note?
I do have a pen and pencil and a paper.
Okay. I would like to hear the two of you, meaning Bill and Carmen, talk about working when you are quite a bit older in your workplace with much younger coworkers. So that's like that multi-generational conversation. And definitely those of us who are, you know, now 55 plus, working with people who are our superiors at work, and they're in their 30s. Like, but they definitely have a different, you know, they grew up in a different world and they have a different way of thinking about things. And so can we talk about that in a future conversation? Like, what does it look like to be working across generations?
It's actually, we teed this up once before.
I know, but this person wants us to circle back around because they want more on that topic. So
yeah, and that's fine. That's fine. I think, yeah. Let's do that 2 weeks from today.
I love that. Okay, friend in the 612 area code, you are going to get what you asked for in 2 weeks. So go ahead and put it on your calendar, and we will put it on ours. Bill, as always, thank you so much, brother. It's great to have you back.
Good to be back. Thanks, Carmen.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's Bill English. You can find him and tons of great resources at BibleandBusiness.com. I have a couple of Bible verses for us here from the book of James. And this first one, I call the domino effect, the spiritual domino effect. So have you ever like lined up dominoes, not like, you know, playing them like a game, but like lining them up, and then, you know, you push the first one and it knocks over the second one and so on and so on and so on. And I mean, there's some really fantastic videos online of people who've made these giant domino cascading really, really cool things. All right. This is the spiritual domino effect. So I want you to think about how these dominoes fall. This is from James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do you see how those dominoes line up? Well, if you go back to where it all starts, it starts with a disordered desire. So we're going to talk about disordered desire with our friend Todd Hunter. And then we're also going to talk with Todd about peace. Could you use some peace today? I could use some peace today. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Todd Hunter is with us. He serves as a bishop in the Anglican Church. And I love the way he thinks. I love the things he's writing. You can check it out at Bishop Todd Hunter on Substack. I can send you the direct link. You can also just connect with him directly at toddhunter.org. Good morning, brother.
Hi, Carmen. Great to be with you again.
Yeah, thank you so much. So many great things that you're writing and thinking about. And the problem with disordered desire, I just thought was so helpful. Let's talk about,
thank you.
You know, like rightly ordered desire, and then this conversation about disordered desire, and how that affects the conversations that we're having and how we're having the conversations in the world today.
Yeah. Yeah. Happy to do it. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. So I led off by sharing the verse from James chapter 1.
Oh, right.
Uh-huh. Each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire. That is a disordered desire. That is where this conversation begins. But you offer up another passage from James as well that I think illuminates the kinds of things that we experience in the world, the fights and the quarrels among us.
Yeah.
Like, you know, what causes those, James is asking. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, and so you kill. Talk with us about disordered desires, and just jump into this conversation however you want to.
Well, I started writing this series, Carmen, trying to help myself and other Christians to deal with what we all know is going to be a crazy, you know, political election cycle, and maybe even the months afterwards. So I'm kind of trying to do spiritual theology, you know, not public policy or politics by definition, but more what kind of people can we and should we be in this difficult time. So what I'm pointing out is, if we say a word like politics, we tend to think of voting or famous people, and you know, a lot of times famous people on both sides of the aisle and everywhere in between, you say crazy things. And I'm trying to point us to know actually what's happening in our politics, both in and outside of the church, has to do with something more internal, this business of having disordered desires. I mean, thinking of those words you just read, you desire but don't have, so that's the really big word. So you kill. Mm. You covet means you have a really strong desire for something, but you can't get it. So then you quarrel and fight. And so what I'm trying to get at is the sort of internal, more spiritual drivers within us. And I just want us to notice that we're not primarily thinking beings. Human beings, we think, obviously, and cognition and our God-given brain and all that is unspeakably important. But we can't be reduced, as James K. Smith said, to we're not brains on a stick. We're actually affective beings primarily, meaning we tend to operate out of our desires. And so what would it mean to transform those desires into something good?
So if I stop to think about what do I actually want? What do I actually desire? And then how do I get what I want, or how do I get what I desire? What am I willing to do, or what am I willing to sacrifice to get what I want or what I desire? Like, those are some good probing questions. And so when I think about politics, I'm thinking about the polis, I'm thinking about the city, I'm thinking about living in community with other people.
That's right.
Do I actually want, not just for me, but what do I want for us? What do I desire, you know, in terms of community and how things are going to work and function? And so that might lead to a conversation about education or healthcare or transportation or food security or whatever, right? Those might be the, depending on what I want. And a lot of people might answer that question. Well, some people might answer that question generationally. Like, I want a world that is better. And then you got to define better, you know, for my kids and grandkids. Increasingly, in a culture where people are not having kids, the wants and the desires are very selfish, because there is only the self. And I think that influences the conversations that we're having as a culture.
Yeah, what I hear you saying is, what would it be like to vote? Of course, it's going to include our own thoughts and our own desires, but what would it be like to vote or just have political discourse that's marked by love, by our wills being bent in the direction of caring for the good of others? So what if we marked the
thought? How many people do you think just rolled their eyes?
Oh, I can imagine.
But if you're listening right now and you rolled your eyes, now I want you to re-engage. We're having, this is real. This is the way Christians talk about things. And we're trying to think the mind, we're trying to think like Jesus in the midst of all of this. So now, I'm sorry I interrupted you.
No, it's totally fine. I'm just tracking with you that, what if we pulled the lever, as we say, with the thought of, where can I do the greatest good for others? But what's happening in our society, and it comes from lots of different angles depending on the topic, is that increasingly people feel under siege. You know, like the immoral hordes are at the door, or if you hate Democrats, you know, the Democrats are at the door. If you hate Republicans, you know, MAG is at the door, whatever. So people increasingly feel under siege. And that, of course, is a fearful emotion. And fear in the spiritual life, Carmen, is a very bad master. And we're finding out that in our political discourse, it's a very bad master. So we have to replace it for something. And the biblical answer would be love. You know, Jesus said that this all boils down to love your neighbor and love your enemy. And so, I know it's provocative and a bit ethereal, but what would it mean to vote in love?
I thought that this getting me thinking about what we're looking for from the political system or from a politician, and when we are looking for a kind of security or salvation from a political process or even from a country, and then therefore placing expectations upon politicians that they just cannot bear. They are not saviors. Yeah. And they will not save. That's a part of the disordered desire as well. Because Jesus is not genuinely on the throne of my heart and life and mind and wallet and, you know, then I am, whether I've thought about it or not, I am looking for salvation through the politics of the day.
Yeah. Yeah, we are daily being manipulated by political machines, if not political people. And I'm not down on politicians. I know they're just human beings, and, you know, I don't hate anybody. But once, if politicians and political machines can see that we fear being under siege, they will use that. It's just a political truism that fear is the number one thing that politicians want to try to discover. Well, why? Because they can manipulate it, and they manipulate it precisely the way you're talking about. So both sides, and I'm, you know, kind of leaving out independents here or whatever, so sorry about that. But, you know, both sides in that sense are promising that I'll save you. Like they name your fears, and then they say, vote for me and I'll save you. But what if we're not under siege? What if, thinking of Psalm 23, we're under the care of the one true creator God? See, that's a very different internal state of being. And that's what I hear you calling us towards, is what's a different state of actual being in our heart, soul, spirit, mind, will, our emotions? What would it be like? Again, how would we vote? How would we have political discourse if we knew with a real deep assurance that we're not under siege fundamentally? Fundamentally, we're under the care of the Good Shepherd.
That's really good. As you address independence, I was thinking to myself, that is those who are standing there in the midst of sort of the rage of the day. And they, it's not that they are resisting the rage. They're just saying a pox on both your houses.
Yeah.
We don't. I mean, I would like to say there's a purity in being, you know, independent in the conversations of the day, but it doesn't tend to be a way of love. Either in most cases. And so I do think that this conversation about what does it look like for us to completely change the discourse by just saying, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you.
Yeah. I mean, I certainly have thoughts and opinions about everything. I mean, I'll talk about them all the time, but if, you know, if somebody asks me, sure, I have a thought, you know, or something, or an opinion on, you know, virtually any topic. But I don't have to inflict that upon others. I feel no need to do that. Contrary, Carmen, like you're saying, I feel the need to be with another. And if I'm with another, knowing that we disagree about something politically or human sexuality or how, you know, how to deal with poverty or is there racism and how do you deal with it? Any of the, you know, the big things that we talk about today. It's possible to be with somebody, having your own heart and mind without having to inflict that on another. Christian spirituality is an invitation. It's not an infliction. So think of Jesus letting the rich young ruler just walk away. And what do we suppose Jesus would have said to Zacchaeus if he said, no, sorry, I'm busy. You know, I can't do dinner tonight. Do we imagine that Jesus would have manipulated Zacchaeus or bullied him? Or you know what I mean? So there's just a whole other way of being that I think I hear you calling us to.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's continue our conversation in just a moment. I want to pivot and return to your book, Deep Peace. I want to talk about peace. And so when we come back, we're going to ask Bishop Todd Hunter to introduce us to peace as a person. So there's a trinity of peace, and peace is a person. So do you know peace as a person? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
If you're a new listener, we want to officially welcome you with a free welcome pack gift. Request yours today at myfaithradio.com.
Peace. What does it mean to speak peace? What does it mean to sow peace? What does it mean to be possessed of the peace which passes all understanding? The book is Deep Peace, Finding Calm in a World of Conflict and Anxiety. Todd Hunter is the author. Todd, introduce us to the Trinity of Peace.
Yeah, what I'm trying to get readers to do there, Carmen, is to imagine the interrelations of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And do we imagine them, you know, sitting around a fire somewhere, wringing their hands, you know, saying, oh, my goodness, I did not anticipate the world going in this direction. Like, do we picture God as anxious and fearful and uptight? Well, of course, as soon as I ask that rhetorical question, everybody says, well, no, of course not. So what are the interrelations of the Trinity? And they would be named primarily by words like love and peace. And so when we become Christians and begin to develop this union with the Trinitarian God, then the expectation, the hope, maybe I should better say the promise of the New Testament is that we would then become persons of peace, meaning we have increasingly peace within ourselves, and then there's an overflow of that. So I think often of that picture of Jesus in John 4, I think it is, standing on the temple steps. Maybe this is John 7, I forget now, but where he says, you know, out of your innermost being will come gushing torrents of living water. Well, a part of the molecules of that living water is peace. So the vision of the New Testament is that we would be at peace ourselves because we're increasingly joining ourselves to the peacefulness of the Trinity, and then we therefore become agents of peace. I think that's the big vision.
Peace is a person, and so, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have this relationship with the God who is a Trinity of peace. And then this possibility of having a restored peace with God, that I could actually have peace. I could be possessed of peace.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that peace within?
Well, I'm glad you brought up something really important right now, that the kind of peace that I just tried to articulate, it begins with us being at peace with God. And, you know, I know I had to, and the vast majority of your listeners, we all had to come to the place where we recognized that our sin was separating us from God, that we needed regeneration, what the Bible calls being born again, that we all needed that. And there's no doubt that we can never have a settled, consistent peace in our life without first making peace with God. So I want to underscore what you said so everybody would notice that. But then you're right. Once we have that, then we're called to be ambassadors of what the New Testament calls, you know, God's kingdom. Well, kingdom is simply the expressed or manifest rule and reign of that Trinitarian God. And again, we mustn't think of, can you imagine God at creation? He's about to say, let there be light, but he's super anxious because he doesn't know if this is really going to work or not. Like, I've never tried this, but here we go. Let there be light. Let's see if this really works. I mean, those sorts of, it's caricature, of course, but obviously we can't picture God that way. And the reason that's important is not just for mere theology, it's because so that we can picture ourselves living increasingly in alignment with that peace that is in a person. And then again, I just want to underscore, especially in crazy, you know, human times like we're living in, then that gives us the ability, that gives us the only chance we're ever going to have to be what Jesus celebrated as peacemakers.
Yeah, I want to be a person who's sowing peace. So not only experiencing peace, because, you know, that could happen in isolation from other people, right? But
yes,
I want to live in community with other people. And so this peace within, having been restored to a right relationship with God, I am then possessed of peace, and I then can become a person of peace in my relationships. Talk about maybe that process of finding peace or making peace with others once I have become a person possessed of peace myself.
Yeah, I think it begins with us apprenticing ourselves to Jesus. You know, when we talk about Christian discipleship or Christian spiritual formation, what we really mean is increasingly taking on the qualities and characteristics of Christ himself. And obviously, a core part of who Jesus was at peace, even in great times of trial and tribulation. So if you think of him in the garden and praying to his Father, he comes to a place of peace where he says, nevertheless, your will be done. And then through the, you know, mock trials and brutal beatings and, you know, everything that leads to the cross, you still find him somehow as a person of peace. And I get that us average people, like I've battled kind of perfectionism and the anxiety that goes along with that, you know, most of my life. Now, thank God over the decades, I've made progress. But I certainly get what it means to be kind of an anxious person. for me, driven out of perfectionism. But when I read those passages in the New Testament, as I have for many decades, and imagine the inner state of Jesus, who was able to have the kind of poise he had while being betrayed and arrested in the garden. Like, where did that poise come from? Well, it came from an inner peace. And then, of course, it's that poise that allows him to not start kind of a world war. No, Peter, put your sword away. Can't you see that I'm safe here? I'm always safe in my Father's love. So knowing that we're always safe in God's love, knowing that as we place our life in his kingdom, we're always safe within his kingdom, that's what begins over time to produce peace in us. But again, we have to want it, Carmen. Now we're back to the first part of our dialogue, but you have to want it, because some people don't actually, if they ever stop to think about it, they don't really want peace, because they've learned to do life through anger. They've mm-hmm. learned to do life through bullying or manipulation, and they're afraid that if they let go of that and become a really peaceful person, that somehow they'll become vulnerable. And it's one of the great deceits of humanity and of the spiritual life, that actually we're safe in things like peace. You know, just think of Paul, you know, now there remains peace, hope, and love, those sorts of things, or the kingdom of God, Paul said, is righteousness, peace, and joy. Those are the things that really make us settled inside, not the sort of drab substitutes that we cling to.
You're going to have to come back, and we're going to have to talk about what Jesus intended. Could we do that the next time?
Love to. Thank you.
I love that. I love that. That's Bishop Todd Hunter. You can connect with him directly at toddhunter.org. As we are parting company today, let me just speak a word of peace over us. This is from Romans chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. My friend, as you go forth this day, go forth as a person of peace, possessed of the peace of Christ, which is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Don't forget that peace is a person. We often talk about the fact that truth is a person and love is a person, but peace is a person as well. So be possessed today of the peace which passes all understanding, as you are possessed of the peace of Christ. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Podcasts like this are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes to give now. And thanks.